So the subject this evening, then, as we continue through the Westminster Confession and the study of it and the summary of the teaching of God's Word that it gives on various aspects of doctrine, is of free will. And that is particularly in regard to the free will as it pertains to men. Already in considering the doctrine of God and speaking of His will, the Confession has said and spoken of in terms of the teaching of Scripture, the absolute freedom that God has to do all His pleasure. If we look at he's described as, in chapter 2, most free, most absolute. He, in terms of his decree, God from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, he did freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. So God's absolute freedom. But now concerning the free will as it pertains to men. Now, why a chapter on free will? Already in the Confession, the total depravity of man has been explained and proven from the Scriptures, that state we find ourselves in as sinners, fallen in Adam. Also, the Confession, and that's in chapter 6, also the Confession in chapters 7 and 8 is explained of how that God, according to his free will and purpose, has ordained to save sinners by bringing them to himself in the covenant of grace by the mediator Jesus Christ, and Christ and his excellencies set forth in chapter 8. And then the Confession goes on to, from chapter 10 on, to describe then, having spoken of the work of Christ, Christ's person and work, to describe from chapter 10 and in the number of chapters following, the next third of the Confession almost, what the Spirit does in applying the work of Christ to believers. And in chapter 9 of free will, we are given a context in which to understand the work of the Holy Spirit and the necessity of that work. But also that when we would look back at the time of the Reformation and the controversies and debates between, well, firstly the Roman Catholics and the Reformers, then the Lutherans, then within the Protestants, between the Lutherans and the Reformed, and then later on also then the Arminians, that the matter of the will of man and what it means, well, whether it can be described as free in any way and what that means, that was very much at the centre of a lot of these discussions, because and this is very much tied with, as we considered in the previous chapter and at other times, the view of man and the Reformed view, which we believe is proven from the Scriptures, is that of total depravity. But there are those of the Arminians, the Lutherans, the Roman Catholics, who held that it's only a partial depravity, that to speak of a total bondage of the will is wrong. That is the other view, and objections brought against the Reformed view. The accusation that the Reformed view of God and his sovereignty and man and his depravity, that this view does away with, really, the personhood of man, does away with his personality and any sort of freedom that he might have, and therefore any responsibility he might have, and makes him just a puppet. Like in children, if you think of a puppet, or you can think of a sock puppet that goes on the hand, or you can think of a mannequin and it's got strings holding the arms and legs, and there's the puppet master making the puppet move. And that is how the Reformed doctrine is caricatured. So we come then to this chapter, a brief chapter, speaks into this and begins, it's in five sections. The first section gives a definition of liberty of will, helps us understand this properly, how we can speak of freedom of the will, and then describes the four states of men in relation to that liberty and any ability to do good and evil. And those two words, in terms of this whole matter of free will, those two we're to remember. I'd encourage you to remember, and I think it's helpful, the difference between liberty and ability, because that is where the confession also in its descriptions is very helpful. So the first section is about the natural liberty of man to do good or evil. A natural liberty to do good or evil. And we read then, the statement of the confession is, God hath endued or endowed the will of man with that natural liberty that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. When we're talking about this or other areas of discussion and debate, not only in theology but in any area, definitions are very important. The accusation against the Reformed was and is, you deny free will. And the accusation is, you describe the state of man as totally depraved and salvation all of God. The gospel is all of God's grace, God doing all because we can do nothing. Then that makes man just a puppet and with no choice. Now, one way to answer this accusation and the defense of the free will of man is to in a sense, agree with the accusation. What I mean is to say, to agree with the definition by saying, no. So you're right, we do deny that man's will is free, rather it is bound in sin. And we deny your so-called free will gospel, that because we see that as man contributing to his salvation in some way, we say that the gospel is all free grace. It is free grace rather than free will. That is what we preach. Now that part of the debate and controversy is only part of this whole area of free will. What I mean is, when we're talking about the bondage of the will, that's what the confession deals with in section 3 of man and the state of sin. And yes, we see there is, we are bound unto sin as sinners. That's where the free will versus free grace debate lies. If you've heard, I mean, I've heard it described that this way. There are those who are the free will men, and they're saying there has to be an ability in man to believe because whosoever believeth. And yet, on the other hand, those promoting the gospel of God's free grace say, well, no, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Our wills are bound. We can't do anything. But that belongs under man in the state of sin. And we do have to rightly understand what that state of man and the total depravity. But as we come to the confession and it's dealing with it, it doesn't start there. It actually acknowledges a liberty of will, a freedom of will, a natural liberty that God has given man. And so the first thing we can notice is that this is given by God. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty. That's what he's given to man. And so any accusation that of fatalism or that of or determinism, that man is just a puppet, is denied. No, the Reformed are saying, God has given man a natural liberty of will. And the Bible shows this in every time that it describes and speaks of man as having a choice to make and of being responsible to God for that choice. The Bible is clear that every man, woman, boy and girl is responsible to God for what he does, whether good or evil, and therefore, if he's responsible to God for that, he must be free to choose good or evil. I'm not sure if you have a confession there with you, but the proofs that are given here, and they are just some among many, are passages that speak of this choice and a choice being made and a desire being expressed. So in Matthew 17:12, Christ says, "But I say unto you that Elias is already come, and they knew him not." He's talking about John the Baptist. "But have done unto him whatsoever they listed." That is, whatever they wanted to do to him, they did. "Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Those wicked men who persecuted John the Baptist, Herod who killed him, those who afflicted Christ, they were doing what they had chosen to do. They wanted to do that. James 1:14. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." That is, when we sin, our own lusts are tempting us. We're doing what we want to do. Deuteronomy 30:19. "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." That's Moses to Israel. Choose it, God says, and it's a real choice. There is a freedom of choice. Also, as we think of that, we are held responsible and will give an account. Romans 14:12. "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Give an account of what we have chosen to do. 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether good or bad. So we will stand before God. Have you done good? Have you done bad? Which is it? Which did you choose?" So there is a liberty of will given by God. This is part of being made in his image. But the second thing that we can notice, and as we look at the statement of the confession again, there's a natural liberty that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. So this liberty, this natural liberty, which is true in whatever state we would find ourselves in, that we'll come to, is defined by a lack of force, a lack of external force or compulsion upon a person to do good or evil, or some determination. So this liberty doesn't mean that a man is able to will and do anything he wants. And as I said before, we need to distinguish liberty and ability. And perhaps some examples might help. You are free to walk to the edge of a high cliff and jump off it. You're free to do that. Just because you're free to do that doesn't mean you're able to fly. You're free to jump off, you are not able to fly. It's a choice that you might have to make if you are in that position. You are free. You and I are free to give to give of our goods to feed the starving millions. But probably none of us, and not many in the world, are able to. There's a liberty, but there's not an ability. And this liberty doesn't mean being free to do good or evil. Doesn't mean an ability to do good or evil necessarily. And a liberty of will. This liberty doesn't mean a man is free to act contrary to his nature. So a fish is not free to live and go about on dry land. A man is not free to live unassisted underwater. If we're there without assistance, we will die shortly. We aren't free. Some describe freedom of will as the freedom to be able to do whatever you want, whenever you want, and so on. And to be able to make decisions totally disconnected from who you are in some absolute random way, as if who you are doesn't affect the decisions you make. But you aren't free to make absolutely random choices that are unconnected to who you are and what you've done. That's chaos. If you would be able to, and see, we can't separate our decisions from who we are and where we've been and what's happening to us. We can't. It's impossible. But if you were able to, that wouldn't be liberty. That would be chaos. And when it speaks of also not being forced or by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil, you might say, or someone might say, but there are circumstances where we are forced to do something. Someone's holding a gun to my head and telling me to do something, so I'm being forced to do it. But even then, in each and every situation, we have a choice. And even though it can seem as if our choice is taken away, I was forced to do something, but ultimately, you made a choice to preserve your life and not be shot by doing that thing that they were telling you to do. You ultimately did what you wanted to do. It might not have been what you had previously wanted to do, but in that moment, when the gun was at your head, you wanted to stay alive more than to not be alive, and so you did that thing. And so the choice might have been impacted by circumstances. It might have been impacted by probable consequences. What's going to happen if I don't do this, or if I do this? It will have been impacted on how you have lived your life up to that moment. Decisions that you have made, choices you have made at crossroads along the way, all are part of who you are, and you bring that to that situation. But you made the choice. And this is, as we think on free will and this natural liberty that God has given to each and every person, that is what we are to realise. It is about the choice. It is not about whether you are able to do something, but whether you have the liberty to choose. So the liberty stays the same, but we distinguish it from the ability to do good or evil. Through the different states, it is not the liberty that changes, it is the ability that changes. In one passage in Scripture where we see this that there is always the choice and the responsibility, but that we will be not able to do everything or anything, is in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33 to 35. Here Jesus teaches us concerning where our actions, our decisions come from. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. There is before each and every man, good men and evil men, there is a choice to do good or evil. What will the good man bring forth? That which is good. He can do nothing else. What will the evil man bring forth? The corrupt man. That which is corrupt. He can't produce good because he's corrupt. But there's a liberty to choose, but no ability. So there's a natural liberty to do good or evil. But then in the next sections, 2 to 5, we have the four states of man and we see how this liberty remains, but the ability changes. So there is firstly the state of innocence or innocency. The second section. Man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, and yet mutably, so that he might fall from it. So in the state of innocence, man was able to do good or evil. So that's the second point. In the state of innocence, man was able to do good or evil. I want to, as we come to these points, in that sense, give possibly they're not balanced sentences, but they are parallel statements to help us understand the difference in each state. In the state of innocency, there was an ability to do good or evil. By creation, man was upright. Adam and Eve in the garden, on the sixth day, God looked upon all that he had made and it was very good. We just earlier in the confession in chapter 4, there's that summary of the Bible's teaching concerning the creation of man. To read a portion of it, also touches on this matter. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. So Ecclesiastes 7:29, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. So they were, Adam not only had the liberty to do good, but he had the power to. And he was good, and he was able to do that which was good and well pleasing to God. And yet, the confession says, mutably, that means changeably, he was also able to do evil. Now, how do we know that he was able to do evil? Because he did. Because he fell. And so even, again, to look at the proofs that are given from Scripture, of his reference to Genesis 2, 16 and 17, we see something of the liberty there. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, But if the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So there was freedom to eat from all of the trees, including the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That which was forbidden, he was free to eat from. He could have chosen it, and what we know is that he did. Eve did, and Adam did, and we fell in Adam. So in the state of innocency, that's Adam and Eve in the garden, they were free to choose, but also able to do good, but also able to do evil. But then we come, so we fell into what state? The shorter catechism, into a state of sin and misery. And so the second state of man, and that is where we find ourselves by nature after the fall, is the state of sin, where we find ourselves unable to do good and only able to do evil. That's the third point, the state of sin. And in that state, we're unable to do good and only able to do evil. So we read in this section, man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Now notice again, it doesn't speak of liberty here, it speaks of ability. What has been lost? Ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. The same liberty remains, that there is a choice put before each one, life or death, good or evil. But there is no ability to do what is truly good, and particularly defined here as any spiritual good accompanying salvation. And this inability isn't only in the doing, but also in the willing. It's not as if in the state of sin that we want to do what is good, but we just can't. What is truly good, I mean, but we can't, but that we do not even want to. We have lost ability of will. We look in Romans chapter 8, in verses 7 and 8, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That means we're God's enemies, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So the carnal mind cannot be subject to the law of God. There's the ability, but neither does it want to. It's at enmity against God. And what we also see, and that's been described in chapter 6 of the confession in greater detail, but that this inability to do good is not doesn't leave us in some neutral disposition, but rather we're inclined to evil. Being altogether averse from that good, opposed to it. And back in chapter 6 of the confession and section 4, it describes how from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, we proceed all actual transgressions. And Genesis 6 verse 5 describes, we have this description, man at the time of Noah, but there's nothing in Scripture that limits this description of sinful man to that time. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But we also should notice, as we think about this, not able to do good, unable to do good, only able to do evil. What's about the not only random but the habitual acts of kindness and love that we see even among those who are most bitterly opposed to God? Acts of kindness and love for their fellow man within families and so on, and even of great sacrifice. What of those things? Well, this is where the confession, very carefully, in sin we have lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. See, without faith it's impossible to please God. And it's only those works that come from a heart purified by faith that are pleasing to God. And the Bible does describe how even when Jesus speaks of even the publicans, those considered the worst of sinners in the world and far from God unless they repent, they perform acts of kindness one to another. They love one another. There is civil good. But they will not seek God. They will not seek to please him. They will not seek to obey him for his glory. And they won't be able to do so in an acceptable way. And the Bible describes man in the state of sin as dead in sin. That is, he's dead toward God and toward that which is truly good. Again, in terms of some of the scriptures in the proofs, Ephesians 2 verse 1, "And you have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Spiritually dead. Colossians 2 verse 13, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, have been quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." And so, as we sang in Psalm 14 as well, "There are none that seek after God, none righteous." And Christ says in John 14, 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So here, in the state of sin, is where we find the much spoken against, the much hated bondage of the will. And that's the name, of course, of a very significant book, treatise, that Martin Luther wrote against Erasmus early in the time of the Reformation, against Erasmus, the humanist Roman Catholic, who was advocating for the freedom of the will of man. But he said, no, our will is bound in sin and unto sin. In the state of sin, we are still free to choose and responsible for our choices, but we are unable to do any good, that is, any spiritual good accompanying salvation, but only able to do evil. So that even those things, those acts of kindness and love, even the good work that men do, if it's not out of a heart, coming out of a heart which trusts in Christ and which loves God, it is displeasing to God. The ploughing of the wicked is sin. Good, hard, honest labour. But if it is done not for God's glory, it is sin, the Bible says. But that brings us, fourthly, to that third state of man, that is the state of grace. And in the state of grace, we are able to do good or evil. Or we could say we are able to do good. Again, we're able to do good, but yet we still do evil. And so we read there, "When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good, yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruption he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. What we see here is what we see so often in the scriptures, that God in his great wisdom, he so often declares the good news of his salvation and shows his grace in the context of, or with the backdrop of, the reality of sin. And he describes so accurately and plainly the reality of our being dead in sin, of our wills being bound unto evil, but then the grace, God works by his grace. And one of those passages is that where we see that so clearly is in Ephesians 2, which we read, verses 1 to 5. Let's read those verses again. You have been quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So there's the reality, dead in sins, and walking according to the course of the way of this world, following after the devil, walking in disobedience, doing that which we don't want to do? No, for walking in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, doing all our sinful pleasure by nature under God's wrath, but God has quickened us, has given us life. And so it speaks of God converting a sinner and translating him, bringing him into a state of grace. And in that state of grace, that God enables us to want to do, to delight to do his will, and that we might even do it, that we might be able to do that which is pleasing to him. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, we're told, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is what God does in bringing a sinner to himself, bringing him into the state of grace, that we might be forgiven of our sins and that we might be able to do what is good. And so, when God saves a sinner, he is set free, his will is set free from bondage to sin. He is a new creature. Anyone who is in Christ, it's a new creation. The old things have gone, the new has come. And yet, as the confession says, yet sin, that he doesn't do this perfectly. He is able to do good, again, as Adam was in the garden, but he is also, sin still remains. And the Bible is very clear about the reality of that. And one of the proofs is refers to Romans chapter 7, that passage, the second half of that chapter, but also Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So, by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, the Christian is able to do what is pleasing to God. And yet, he also still sins. And so he is not perfectly good or able to do only good. He is able to do good, but he's also able to do evil. He still does evil. So, being in a state of grace, the Christian is, in a sense, like Adam was before the fall, that he is able to do good, but unlike Adam, who was able to be perfectly good, though he could fall from it, we are not perfectly good. We are able to sin, but we still do sin. For Adam, the ability was changeable. While he remained in the garden and while the tree was there, as and is often understood as a trial from the Lord, that ability was changeable. He could fall from it. For the Christian, the ability is also changeable. We're able to do good, but yet we so often do those things that we know are not good and that aren't good. But the difference is that for the Christian, there is, with that faith in Christ for salvation, there is also the hope of glory. And so that brings us to the fourth state of man, which is the fifth section. It's the state of glory. And in the state of glory, man is only able to do good and unable to do evil. We read there, the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. And so we praise God for his grace in salvation, in forgiving us our sins and drawing us to himself here and now. And we look forward with hope to glory and perfection. And that is the Christian hope, that we would be without any sin, and not only that, but that we would be not able to sin. The will of man is made perfectly and immutably or unchangeably free to good alone. And that is why the scriptures speak, when it speaks of the coming of Christ, when it speaks of the end of all things, it speaks of that sometimes as in Romans 8 of redemption. It refers to that as the redemption of our body. And in Romans 8:21 it says this, because the creature itself, the creation that is, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we're waiting for that. And as we think on that hope for the Christian, it's in two parts. There is, at death, our souls made perfect in holiness. In the proofs, in Hebrews 12, verse 23, it speaks of God's church gathered, the church triumphant in the heavens, those about his throne in worship, the church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, God the judge of all, and there the spirits of just men made perfect. Not only are they without sin, but they are not able to sin. And we can understand that more when we also look to the very end and the resurrection, when we'll be perfectly conformed to Jesus' image, body and soul, and that it will be for all who believe on Jesus, they will be like him, not only without sin, but not able to sin. Christ, truly God, he was tempted in every way like as we are, yet without sin, as he, being God, was not able to sin, because if he could sin, then he would be denying himself. And yet the temptations were real, and Christ had at each and every point the absolute liberty, not only as God, but as a perfect man, to choose good or evil. And he chose good each and every time. And there is that righteousness which is ours by faith. But then in our hope is that we will be like him, not that we'll be God or gods, that we will be like him in perfection. And so in 1 John 3, verse 2 and 3, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And that is the application. If this is what we will be like, then surely, and if we love Christ, we'll want to be like him now. And we'll be preparing ourselves, we'll be preparing yourself for heaven and to be with him in sinless perfection forever and ever. And so even then, in glory, there still will be that natural liberty to do good or evil, even as Christ had that liberty. But there will be within us no blemish. There will be no weakness. There will be no fault, no sin. There will be no inclination at all to do evil. And so we will not, indeed we could not, because we would be perfectly good, and we would only be able to produce that which is good. So you see how the confession, in a sense, carefully breaks down for us the subject, that we understand the natural liberty that God has given, but to distinguish that from ability. And then we see how in each of the four states of man that there are or ever have been, that the difference is not the natural liberty or the choice, but the ability. That we realize ultimately our own natural state, not of innocency, but of sin. That we realize our need for God to convert us, that we might desire, will, and do what is good, and that we might hope for glory and perfection, when we will never want to sin or be able to sin forever. But to finish with reading from Jude 24 and 25, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.